from one more message from that resurrection day, since Easter came so early, didn't it? It's like, what? Yeah, it's like that. It came really early. Since it came so early, it just seems too soon in the season not to take yet one more look at that day from when Jesus arose. Having said that, would you take your Bibles with me this morning, and let's stand together, and we're going to turn to Luke chapter 24. So Luke chapter 24, grab those Bibles. If you do not have a Bible this morning, there are men coming up the aisles right now that have a Bible that you can use or keep if you don't have one. If you take that Bible and grab it, there's a bookmark in it. Open it at the bookmark and you should be right in the right place. Luke chapter 24. We're going to begin in verse 13. So as those pages are turning and Bibles are dispersing or being dispersed, Luke 24, 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have while with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happen there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent.' Now it came to pass, as they sat at the table with him, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Let's pray together. Father, may our hearts burn today with the truth of the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by your Holy Spirit, would you open this scripture to us and bring us to truth as Jesus promised you would. And if today, Lord, we have been saddened or disheartened by whatever is in this world or outside of this world, we ask that you would open our eyes to all that Jesus was and is to come. Thank you for your word. Where else would we look? Where else could we go? Thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life provided to us in Jesus alone. It is surely in his name, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. There can be times in our lives when we are completely in the dark regarding the truth or the fact of a matter. And for many of us, that can be more often than not. I'm in that group. but we lack crucial information and or refuse to accept the information that we know is available to us, and that can lead to despair and disillusionment. I'm referring to that time when crucial information is it's right there, but we have not received it yet nor realized how valuable it is. And because we have not the benefit of that information or have not paid attention to it, we act and we live and we think in a completely different manner had we the value of that information and allowed it to work in our hearts and our lives. Case in point, our passage today, the two disciples traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus on the exact same day that Jesus had risen from the dead. I'm fascinated first in this passage by the thoughts and the actions of the two disciples pursuant to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Even after he had been told by other disciples, they had been told that, hey, the tomb's empty. He's not there. He's risen, but they hadn't seen him. I'm fascinated by all of that, and we'll look at that. But I'm also fascinated, and probably more importantly, by the actions of Jesus toward these two. These two very disheartened disciples who either did not believe or did not know that their master, Jesus of Nazareth, was alive and risen from the dead. Beginning in verse 13 and through the passage, we can come to easily a conclusion that these two disciples, they did not have a full grasp on what Jesus had said and what he had done to this point. Resurrection meant everything here, didn't it? After all, what does it mean to us today? It means everything. It's imperative. The belief and the fact and the truth that we know Jesus rose from the dead. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the first century church of Corinth, he stated as much by the Holy Spirit. He said that if Christ is not risen, our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. I don't want to be. I don't want to have futile faith. I don't want to be in my sin, and I'm not. And if this was our life alone based on an unrisen Christ, we're the sort of people, he goes on to say, that need all the pity that the world can possibly offer. But that's not the case. Why? Because Christ has risen from the dead. It's a good place to say amen. Amen? Well, that was weak. First service did much better. Amen? Wow. Okay, you redeemed yourself. You're all... He's risen from the dead, and that information is imperative to us. That is our truth. There is certain information pertaining to us in this life that we just need to know, and that can't be changed. It cannot be altered, and we need to know it. For example, how important would it be for a soldier of war to know that the war is over? Pretty important, wouldn't you agree? You would call that crucial information, I believe. Onoda Iru joined the Japanese army at the age of 20. He excelled in the army and became an army intelligence officer. His assignment required specialized training in gathering intelligence and conducting guerrilla warfare. Now, what's special about Onoda is that he continued to fight the war 29 years after it was over. That's a long time. So the army trained this man, and they would deposit him and his small crew behind enemy lines to gather intelligence and to wreak havoc and with small sorties and to sabotage and do all kinds of disruptive things. In December of 1944, Onoda was sent to Lubang Island in the Philippines. His orders on the island were simple. Wreak havoc. Do your worst. Destroy everything. Totally discomfit the enemy. You're forbidden to die by your own hand, and no matter how long it takes, we will come back for you. You are forbidden to surrender. Now, Onoda, he joined other combatants like himself, but most did not share his enthusiasm. He was very enthusiastic. They refused to destroy the harbor and the airstrip on the island, knowing them thinking that was the only way out for them. That was their only way that they were going to be able to leave this place. And leaving that airstrip intact allowed the Allied forces to land and therefore conquer the island. The remaining Japanese soldier, including Onoda, they split into groups of three and four, and they went into the jungle, into hiding when this attack happened. In October of 1945, they came across a leaflet from the locals to the guerrillas, which read, "The war ended August 15. Come out of the jungle. Come down from the mountains. The war is over." Well, they discussed the leaflet and determined in their minds that it was a trick by the Allied forces to get them to give themselves up. No way in their minds could the Japanese have been defeated so soon. Of course, they had no knowledge of the atomic bombs which were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Near the end of the same year, the same locals, tired of being shot at and tired of being raided, they hired a B-17 to drop not bombs over the jungle, but more leaflets to let these people know, to let these guerrillas know the war was over. The leaflets, they had the original order from General Yamashita to surrender printed on them. Still not believing that Japan could have been defeated, they deemed the leaflets just another trick of the enemy, and they determined to wait till somebody came for them. About 5 years in the jungle, one of Onoda's group decided he would surrender, so he slipped off and after 6 months surrendered himself. 5 years after that, another of the small group was killed in a skirmish on the beach of Gontin. Now only Onoda and Kozuka, two, remained. And then for the next 17 years, they lived on the island in their lifestyle of guerrilla warfare, waiting for reinforcements, waiting to turn over this island to their predecessor, to those who would come after them. On October of 1972, Onoda's only comrade was killed during a fight with a Filipino patrol. When they discovered who this man was, they couldn't believe it. They thought, well, maybe Onoda was still alive. And so they sent out a search party for them. Well, they're not going to find them. This guy has been hiding for 27 years, and so they did not find him. Finally, in 1974, an ambitious college student, Suzuki by name, determined to travel the world to find one of three things: a panda, the abominable snowman, or Onoda Iru. He'd become so much of a cult figure at that time. And after 29 years of hiding, Suzuki found Onoda's dwelling place and Onoda himself. He tried to convince him to come home with him, but Onoda refused. After all, if he said what was true and the war had been over, Onoda had done terrible things and thought a pardon would be impossible. It took the former mayor to come and convince Onoda to surrender. So on March 10th, 1975, 29 years after the war was over, at the age of 52, Onoda Iru marched out of the jungle and surrendered to President Ferdinand Marcos, who pardoned Onoda for his crimes, given that he thought he was still at war the entire time. Onoda now knew the war was over. What may his life have been like if he believed that crucial information from the onset? Well, the comparisons from the story of this Japanese soldier and many who call themselves disciples of Jesus Christ today are easily seen in our account of the two on the road to Emmaus. So I would like to look at these two disciples closely for a moment, because I believe they can be so very much like you and I. Notice in verse 13, we learn that the two disciples were traveling to a village called Emmaus on the same day of the Lord's resurrection from the dead. Now, you may have noticed I've intentionally referred to these two as disciples because of the pronouns used in this text to describe them and by their own account of naming themselves among the disciples. We see clearly in verse 22 and 23 that, hey, we were with the disciples. We were there when the women were telling us about certain women of our company. They were definitely among the disciples in Jerusalem. We know one of the two is Cleopas, and that's a male name. The other name were not given. And from this passage, we also know much about their current state of mind as disciples of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a pretty important figure at that time. I mean, everybody was talking about this man. These two, we see in the passage right here, though, are disheartened disciples. Jesus himself pointed out that they were sad as they walked and they talked. Their actions communicate to us very much. And by this we know for the most part that they had not been thinking or expecting the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave on the third day. I believe in their minds, something went wrong. Something's off here. We're leaving Jerusalem. We're going to Emmaus. Their actions show them leaving, and that's a huge statement. If you knew someone you loved very dearly was going to bodily rise from the dead, that'd be cool, right? But if you knew that was going to happen, would you hang around for a moment to see if that happened? I think so. My poor attempt at humor, as weird as it is, and you'll forgive me, I'm simply pointing out that that if we had a credible idea, say from a credible source, like the Son of God, that someone would rise from the dead, would we hang out for that, to see that? I believe we would. So what caused these two to determine to leave the city where Jesus had been arrested, where he had been crucified, where he had been buried, and where he had risen from the dead? What caused them to leave? What caused them to despair? What caused them to be disheartened, to be sad, to walk away from every hope they had as a follower of Jesus? What was it? I need to know. I think we need to know as well. They were leaving Jerusalem and everything related to Jesus because they did not possess within themselves all the necessary information to make a determined conclusion about Jesus. In short, they didn't know Jesus well enough, and they're walking away from everything that they had invested their lives in. Sure, they heard the women speak of an empty tomb and the visions of angels that told them that he is risen. They, again, in verse 22, they heard that. And sure, they knew likely of Peter and John, after hearing the women, running to the tomb and finding it empty, just as they had said. But they did not see Jesus at that moment. So they concluded something other than his resurrection. And it's not as if no one had yet been in history been risen from the dead yet. Resurrection had already happened. You remember a man named Lazarus, as recorded in John 11. But these two and their actions, they weren't consistent with someone who had heard and knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they were not alone. As we learned from, and as Pastor Damien pointed out last week, we consider the 11 apostles and their mindset toward the resurrection. Their alarm clocks were not set for the third day. They weren't anticipating his resurrection. There was no sense of anticipation, but something more like despair. They weren't acting or thinking like Jesus had risen from the dead. In fact, a case might be made that they were acting and thinking quite the opposite. That in their minds and in their reality, the Lord, for the most part, remained in the grave. But it was not true. And it's not as if the Lord had not already told them. The information, again, crucial information, was available to them. The gospel records account after account where Jesus clearly told his disciples, he told people he would die, sure, but that he would rise again. Let me cite three for you, Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And the way the original language is situated here, this must, it carries through each one of these topics that I address here, so I'll say it that way, that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that he must be killed, and that, here's the important one, that he must be raised the third day. Mark chapter 9, Jesus speaking in verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Matthew 20, verse 17. And Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, very close now to his arrest. He took the 12 disciples aside. So you can picture this. They're going for the last time together as a group to Jerusalem. He stops them on the road. He gathers them together. Hey, let's huddle. Huddle here. I want you guys to stop and look at me as I say something. And then he says them very clearly to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. There's that imperative information again. There's that crucial information again. But it just seems like they're not hearing it. And the actions of the two just seems like it's not registering. Clearly, they had the information available to them that Jesus would rise on the third day after his death. However, their actions didn't reflect that. Now, allow me to pause for a moment. I don't point any of this out to condemn these two disciples or any of the disciples. Who am I? Jesus didn't condemn them at all. He didn't condemn them. I point this out to show us, even today, with all the information available to us in the complete canon of God's Word, all that we have, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, all the information crucial available to us, all that Jesus had said, all that the Bible speaks of Him, with the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, with all this, often our actions do not reflect what we know to be true of Jesus Christ. And that's disheartening. It can even be said tragic. We can be prone to the propensity to be overwhelmed with what has happened to us and around us and fixated on only what is seen rather than what we know Jesus promised to us to be true. Either we do not have that crucial information or we just choose not to believe it, I believe, like these two. In both cases, we're walking away from where Jesus is. We're walking away from the ministry He intended for us. We're walking away from our fellow disciples as well. They left the disciples. They left the group as well. They're walking away from all of this. I honestly believe sometimes we, and I say we very clearly, we act as if Jesus never rose from the dead, that His Holy Spirit was never given, that we do not now possess within us the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Circumstances become so bleak. Trials become so heavy. Life becomes so hard. We begin to live and think like Jesus never rose from the dead. That's certainly not true. And that is no kind of life for a disciple of Jesus Christ. It was no kind of life for these two on the road to Emmaus either. And Jesus knew it. And He did something about it. And had not Jesus joined these two leaving Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus, I wonder what kind of life they would have had as disciples. Well, no, I don't actually. We'll never know, and I don't want to know, because they turned around. They got things turned around in their lives after a close encounter with Jesus, and they went back to Jerusalem, back to ministry, back to fellowship with the apostles. Notice their condition. I just want to point out a few things in beginning in verse 13, obvious things. You see them as well. Verse 13, it shows them walking away from Jerusalem. Verse 14 reveals they are talking about things which had happened. Now, talking in our language, as we simply read it on that page, it doesn't hold a sense of what's really going on there, of the intensity of that conversation. It was more like an intense debate in the original language. And so you wonder, what are they debating about? Well, I would think they're debating about the things that had just happened. And Jesus draws that out of them. They're talking about the fact that Jesus had just been arrested by the chief priests, that He was crucified, that He was put in the grave, that He was buried, and now and in a tomb, and now that tomb is empty. They're having this very emphatic conversation. The question had to arise, and maybe it didn't, maybe it did, but why is the tomb empty? I'm sure that probably came up in their time together, and one of them had to convince the other. Well, I don't know, but somewhere along the line, probably Cleopas, because he's named, said, "Hey, we're just going to go back to Emmaus." The decision was made to leave Jerusalem and go back to Emmaus. And again, I don't say this to condemn him or say, you know, he was a bad guy or he had done severely wrong. He was just simply disheartened and disillusioned. Notice in verse 15, as they had this intense debate amongst themselves, Jesus Himself drew near. Now things are going to turn around, aren't they? Jesus himself drew near and joined them on their walk. It was customary in that time, if someone was traveling alone and there was a group coming, that to join the group, there's safety in numbers as there is still today. And so they would join together and talk and enter into the conversation, or maybe not. And this is where Jesus joins them. So now Jesus, as you can see it in your mind's eye, Jesus is walking with these two on the road to Emmaus. And now all their answers, the debate they're having, is all going to be answered in Jesus. I mean, it's right there. Instantly, they're going to say, hey, this is Jesus. All our questions are answered. No, right? Why do I say that? Look at verse 16. Their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Why were their eyes restrained? Why were their eyes restrained? And who was responsible for that restraining? I want to know. Why were their eyes restrained? Who was responsible? Was it simply the difference in the appearance of the resurrected Lord and his bodily differences that they couldn't recognize him? I don't believe that's the entirety of it. I believe there's more. There was an intentional purpose in their eyes restrained. I believe Jesus restrained their eyes. And I personally believe the purpose was twofold. First of all, Jesus did not, and he does not want his disciples fixated on a physical manifestation of himself. Yeah, he rose from the dead. He's got a new body, but he didn't want them fixated on that physical body. Secondly, I believe Jesus desires his disciples, you and I, to determine our belief and faith in him based on who he is, what has been said of him in the prophets and the law, and what he himself has been said and what has been recorded by the Holy Spirit. That's what he wants our faith based upon, not a physical image. I don't believe Jesus ever desired a belief in him based on a manifestation of him as the Son of God when he came to this world the first time as a child. And I thank the Lord for that. I often think of the sad soul who thinks that their idea of God's all wrapped up into a single image. Well, how small is that God? And how can that God be shown or shared to anyone else? I'm so glad Jesus didn't... I'm glad we don't have a picture of him. We'd have to remake that picture. Yeah, no, it was intentional. We know that God did this intentionally, not to have an image, this physical manifestation. Why? Because in our hearts we'd worship the manifestation instead of Jesus and who he is and what we know. He wants our relationship to him be based upon faith. You might say, okay, where's this guy coming from? Well, where does he base this whole idea and this belief that Jesus in this physical manifestation? Well, I base the belief on an interaction that we see in John chapter 20 between Thomas and Jesus himself. John chapter 20, this is 8 days after Jesus had risen from the dead. You remember Thomas? He was first absent Thomas, and then we know him more as doubting Thomas. But Thomas said, hey, not going to buy it. Not going to believe it. Unless I stick my finger in his hand, the holes in his hand, and my hand in his side, I am not going to believe. John chapter 20, verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas said to them, and Thomas with them, Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Thomas believed at that point. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Today, you and I are among hundreds of millions who have not seen Jesus, yet we believe and are blessed according to the Lord. I have not seen the risen Lord Jesus. I haven't seen him. One day I surely will, and I look forward to that day. I believe you do as well. And though I have not seen him, I believe him risen from the dead. I believe him the Son of God. I believe him the Savior of the world. I believe him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I believe him to have taken my sin upon himself on the cross. And I believed him to have paid that vicious penalty for my sin and for your sin. I believe these things about him. I believe him to be my Lord, though I have not seen him. One day I will, yet still I believe. If I did not believe these things of Jesus, I would be like these two in many respects, very sad individuals, as sad as these two on the road. Notice beginning in verse 17, Jesus has already begun his compassionate calling back to these two distraught and now very distant disciples as they've left Jerusalem. And then Jesus asks them a question. I love that when Jesus asks the question and it's recorded in Scripture. He doesn't ask it for his benefit. He's not trying to educate himself. He doesn't need the information. He asks it always for those benefit of those to whom he asks. He's asking this to develop their faith and the process to show them how their actions are so much in contradiction to the faith in him as his disciples. From verse 18 to 14, we know the one we know as Cleopas, after starting kind of on a rough foot, I would say, with Jesus. He started with a very sharp berating of Jesus for not having a clue as to what had happened in the last few days in and around Jerusalem at the time of Passover. Pretty bold move on his part. I would not do so. But again, his eyes were restrained. He wasn't being irreverent. In the sense, he's saying, hey, are you kidding me? Do you not know what has happened in and around Jerusalem? These things concerning Jesus. And he went on to give a very brief but partial and partial account of what had happened concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who he was, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping, verse 21, that he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So here we are on the road. We've made a determination. Something went wrong. We're in this position where we're going to leave Jerusalem. We're going to leave, in a sense, the disciples whom we've obviously followed Jesus with to a certain degree. We're leaving this and we're going to Emmaus. Our hopes are dashed. I think you may agree that they're in a very sorry state at this point. And often, it's not a far walk for any of us as disciples of Jesus to get to such a state. It's certainly not for me. We see our circumstance or a situation with such desperate eyes. Something or someone has come in and arrested our aspirations. Or we were hoping things were going to work out much differently, but they have not. And even when we remember or are reminded that God loves us and that Jesus died for us, we despair even still. And we're just not seeing anything to encourage us that God is indeed working all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. Even though others have said it and seen it and they believe it to be true, we walk away because we're just not seeing Jesus come through for us. That, my friend, is a distant, distraught, and a very discouraged disciple in grave danger. Jesus doesn't leave us there. Aren't you glad? Amen. He will not leave us in that condition. And like these two, we can be discouraged. We can be disheartened. We can become distant. And then we can even become dull of heart because Jesus says they're dull of heart. And this is where we find them at the end of verse 32. So we need to know the rest of this account, don't we? We don't want to leave them there. We never want to be left there. And here is where, as I mentioned before, where I wish to focus on the consideration of where this account lands on what Jesus does for disheartened disciples. He does so much. For in the flesh, we do hold a propensity to be overwhelmed with what we see and what has happened, only what we know, to be overwhelmed with everything else instead of being overwhelmed with Jesus and what he has promised us. But we must know the cross of Christ is not the end of hope. They needed to know the cross was not the end of hope. It was the beginning. that Jesus takes what they deem to be a tragedy and now he turns it around to be a triumph. That all remorse for all time is reversed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus do then with a disheartened disciple? What does he do? Are you disheartened today? Has there been something in your life, a situation or a circumstance, which has you walking away from the Lord and the things of the Lord? Something has you down a road that you know you have no business being on, but yet here you are. You love the Lord, no doubt about it. You want to serve Him, but something that you've listened to or not believed, or you don't have any crucial information, whatever it might be, you're disheartened today. Our passage deals with what Jesus did for the two. It details what He does for you as well. For Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. First of all, if you'll please notice back at the beginning of our account, verse 13, and you might think, oh no, he's going to start over. No, I'm not going to start. I'm just going to pull out some observations because it all ties in here. This is the important stuff, right? Verse 13, Jesus sees you. Jesus sees you in your desperate state. He's not overlooked you. He wasn't too busy to say, oh, that particular disciple, yeah, I guess I missed that. He was having some difficulty today, and I missed that. So no, he sees you. He saw the two on the road away from him, away from the others, separated down a road that they had no business going down, so to say. He sees you. Secondly, we can draw from out of this that he knows you're on the wrong road and you're going on the wrong direction, and so he acts. He does something. And what does he do? He draws near to you. We see next, as he drew near to the two disciples, Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. That's a promise that we have. So in your despair, in your disillusionment, right, if that's you today, Jesus, he's not going to leave you. He's going to come to you. He's drawing near to you. He will, as we see next, he will walk with you. Not ahead of you, where you have to chase him. And not behind you, where you're always looking back to, where are you, Lord? He walks with us. How important is it to remember Jesus walks with you through your difficulties, through your sadness, through your trials? Does that make a difference? Oh, absolutely it does. And then we see that he listens to you as he did the two. He listens to you and the conversation that he hears what you're saying in your despair. It doesn't slip by him. He knows what's going on in your heart and your mind. You may not even verbalize it to another, but he knows. He hears it. He listens to you. And then we see that he'll question you as to why you're walking down this road and what's happening and what's going on, just as he does the two. What's happening? What are you guys doing? Why are you having this conversation? You're so sad. What's that all about? He'll question you. And he will even, as he did Cleopas, he'll allow you to articulate your doubt about him. He'll let you do that. He's not put off by it. It doesn't bother him. He doesn't get upset by it. He can handle it, so to say. There's times that I often encourage people that are mad at God to go ahead. You know, just express that to him. He can handle it. He wants you to see his goodness, to understand his love. We sang the song earlier, good, good father. He is a good, good father. You know, go ahead, shout, scream, shake your fist, do whatever you need to do to understand that, you know, he still loves you and he won't change. He's there for you. He comes to you. He walks with you. He does these things. Now, picking up in verse 25, observe what Jesus does further for the disheartened. He rebukes foolishness and unbelief. Oh, ouch, wait a minute. That first stuff was okay. I was all right with that, him coming along, walking with me, talking to me. But now this rebuke, wait a minute. Does the rebuke part, is that necessary? Absolutely. Certainly we want to know if we're on the wrong road, if we're going in the wrong direction. So we need that rebuke from the Lord in that sense. And then we see that he will point you to himself. I take this from verse 26. He's asking them a question. He points out, yeah, you guys are You're just slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Shouldn't have this happened? We knew this was going to happen. What did you expect? This is what happened. It's all, you know, it's all about Jesus. And in his grace, he'll remind you of the love that he has shown on the cross. That's what he's talking about in the suffering of these things. And here's a beautiful part. This part becomes very intimate now between Jesus and the disciple. He teaches us. He will teach us, as we see in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, his teaching today comes from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the entire scriptures, the canon, as we call them, as we have them. When we read this in verse 27, they did not have the canon as we have it today. So what did Jesus teach? He taught, as we see, from Moses and all the prophets. In other words, he taught them the entire Word of God that was available at that time. What a nice walk. What a nice trip that would have been. I mean, they're going in the wrong direction. Everything was against that. But they heard the teaching of the entire Word of God from Jesus himself concerning himself. All of it showing the absolute necessity of the Lord's glorification coming only through his suffering. It is by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, that we are taught today that Jesus is God. Jesus expounds from the Scripture all things concerning himself. And our list continues here with what Jesus does for the disheartened. Notice in verse 28, and it begins with a reminder as we look at the next point. Jesus will only go where he's invited in your life. He is a gentleman. I've heard that. That's an appropriate statement. He'll only go where he's invited. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Sometimes we wonder, and I've heard people say that, I just feel like Jesus is so distant. I don't know where he's gone. I don't know what's happened, but it's just our relationship is so cold. Where did he go? He hasn't gone anywhere. Jesus hasn't gone anywhere. I think the problem is more likely that you have not invited him into that portion of your life where he's simply wanted to come if you simply would have invited him. That often can be the problem. Look with me further at what Jesus does for the disheartened in verse 30. And again, this is where I pointed out the intimacy comes into play. And it came to pass as he sat at the table with them. Nothing more intimate than breaking bread together and sharing together, assimilating all that you were together as they did in this Eastern setting, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Where have we seen that before? Well, we know where we've seen that. When the Lord instituted his supper with the disciples in the upper room, recorded in Mark chapter 14, verse 22, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, same words, took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And then something happened in their mind, in their eyes. It must have just exploded in that sense. Because we see from at that point, verse 31, their eyes were open and they knew him. Their eyes were open and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. It's like, wait a minute. They just realized who it was, and he vanished from their sight. And me, I need to ask the question, bear with me again, why'd he vanish? Why did Jesus do that? Was he just showing off? Did he have a lot of other important appointments that day? Well, yeah, he did. But he needed to appear to someone. But why did he vanish? Could it go to what I suggested earlier about the physical manifestation of Jesus and not wanting his disciples to get all fixated on that? I believe so. Could it be that the Lord knew that one day that you and I would be here in this room and as we are now, holding and considering his word as we have it, and he did not want one person here today to feel that the disciples of old had more of Jesus than is available to us today? I believe so. Could it be that the Lord Jesus desires our life and our relationship and our faith and our all to be dependent upon Him and His Holy Spirit who dwells within us and not some physical manifestation? I believe so. The two disciples may have not realized it, but He was helping their faith in vanishing from their sight, just like that. After all, the Scripture teaches us. What does Scripture teach us? We walk by... Try that again. We walk by faith and not by sight. Good. You were actually better than first service on that one. Faster, too. So I don't know if that means you're more spiritual. In this passage, Jesus has done at least a dozen things for the disheartened disciple. All of it just to bring them back to Him. And that's what He does today. And there's more here. We can't stop without looking at the result of Jesus drawing back a disheartened disciple. There's a tangible result for the disciple when Jesus comes to them, when He reveals Himself to them. Notice again in verse 31, their eyes were opened and they knew Him. Let me point out something. The sense here is that they knew Him afresh. They knew Him in a way that they had not known Him before. In an exciting new way that excited them. And I can't pass up the application for us today. When and if we are disheartened, Jesus sees us. He knows that we're on the wrong road. He comes to us. He walks with us. He questions us. He exposes our doubt and our unbelief. Then He rebukes that doubt and unbelief in grace and truth and so perfectly and so lovingly. He points us to Himself. He reminds us of His cross. He teaches us. Wow, that's amazing. Then He fellowships with us, and He desires to fellowship with us as well. He dines with us. Surely, with all that Jesus does because of His love for us through a difficult time, surely coming through something like that and walking through something like that, bringing us back, we're going to know Him afresh. We're going to know Him in a new, in a dear way. Let's observe a few more results, if you will. They began to understand what it was that caused their hearts to burn. Now, I know some of you have been waiting for this. What's He going to do with that burning thing? We're not talking about the burning in the bosom. I know there's some things out there that say that's the way you know that you whatever you know. I don't know. That's not what we're talking about here. I think a burning in the bosom could be just bad sushi. You know, I'm not. That's not what it is. Look, where is the burning here? It's in their heart. It's in their heart. The burning is in their heart. What caused it? What caused that burning of the heart? Is Jesus coming to them, all that He had done? It was not when Jesus simply walked with Him. That didn't cause their heart to burn, did it? What caused their heart to burn? They say clearly, it was when Jesus talked with them. It was when Jesus opened the Scriptures to them that their hearts burn. It's the Word of God that causes our hearts to burn and to long for Him as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus as the Word, that causes our hearts to long and to burn and desire. It's the Holy Spirit working in us. Notice something further. In the results for these disciples, beginning in verse 33, I point out that they were rejuvenated. They were just totally reinvigorated at that point. We see that they rose up that very hour. Now, had they had not just walked 7 miles, have you ever walked 7 miles in a day? Had they not walked 7 miles in the day? Had they not just sat and had dinner and kind of just relaxed? I mean, I walk 7 miles, I have dinner, I'm going to go to sleep. But no, they're reinvigorated here. They're energy, without energy drinks or coffee or anything. They're ready to go. And why? They were reinvigorated because of what they knew to be true of Jesus now. And they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11, and those who were with them gathered together. So they were rejuvenated, they were reinvigorated, and they returned to the ministry to which they had turned their backs upon that same day. They returned to what Jesus had called them to. They were disciples. Jesus had called them to be the followers of them. That means learners and followers of him. They returned to Jerusalem. And in effect, they returned to Jesus. And in a very real way, they returned to the other disciples too. It must have been a sad thing. Hey, did you hear Cleopas and his buddy? They're going back to Emmaus. It was a sad conversation for probably the 11 and all the other ones that were in that room. And we know there were several gathered together. What a sad thing to see. They've lost hope. They're going back to Emmaus. That was the last thought. Now we see them returning. They had met Jesus. Their faith in Jesus, what he taught them, reinvigorated them. They believed he was the risen Lord again. Their faith was rejuvenated and it was real. They returned. And our final result, I want to point out, is they were no longer disheartened. All that sadness, gone. All that despair, gone. They became, as we see here, one of the first and the greatest eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus, and they couldn't wait to tell others. And the first ones they wanted to tell were their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they went back and told them, verse 34, the Lord is risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon. The sense of that verse is emphatic. In other words, the Lord is risen indeed. They would shout it in that essence. And that he has really appeared to Simon. So what Simon said, that was right. That was true. It's happened. And that message was so needed. How needed is that message in the world today? That's a silly question, isn't it? It's absolutely needed. We need to hear it often and always. First century church, they used to greet as we did on Resurrection Sunday. That's the way they'd greet each other. He is risen. And they would answer, he is risen indeed. And that they did that for many, many years. It's so important to keep that message on the front of our eyes and the front of our hearts and on the tip of our tongues. Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. It is true. And depending on what you believe of his resurrection makes all the difference in this world and the eternity to come. It made the difference for these two. They saw him. They knew him. They were going to Emmaus. What they were going to do in Emmaus, who knows? Who cares? They went back and made all the difference in the world for them. And if you're among those in the disheartened disciple class today, I pray you would understand and receive who Jesus is and what he has done for us today. What he will do for you today. The same sort of things that we see in Scripture. He will do for you what he did for these two on the road to Emmaus. And from this disclosure of Jesus, they went from being disheartened, discouraged disciples to delighted and determined disciples. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never understood and appreciated the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means to any person who believes. Maybe you've never received the crucial information which could change all of your life. Much like the Japanese soldier of World War II, Onoda Iru, you're still fighting, but you're fighting God. You're in a war, and you're fighting against him. Here's the news. The war is over. Amen? The war is over. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, according to the Scripture. In so doing, he conquered man's two greatest enemies, sin and death. He was buried in a tomb and rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He was seen by Peter. He was seen by the apostles. He was seen by over 500 at one time. Jesus is alive, and the war is over. He won the victory for you. He won the victory for me. So by placing our faith in him and trusting him for the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of everlasting life, you acknowledge him as the Son of God, now risen from the dead, and you share in his victory. Your war is over, and it can be over today. What's the message? Come out of the jungle. Stop fighting. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ. He will not hold your crimes against you. He will pardon you. He will forgive you. He will make you his own. The war is over. You ask, how does this happen? It happens by prayer and confession. In Romans chapter 10, we read that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I pray if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, that you'd end the war, that you'd come and just surrender your life to him in that way. And I also pray if you're a disheartened disciple today, that you would know what Jesus is doing and has done for you. There should, from this information, none of us should leave this place discouraged in what Jesus is and what he's doing and who he is. And I pray that would be the case for you. Let's stand now as we close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the picture of Jesus in Scripture and so many subtle things that were going on in this account that you brought out for us, and how Jesus does so much to bring us back to himself. He loves us that much, and he cares for us that much. Obviously, he died for us. He showed us the greatest demonstration of love. But he didn't stay in that tomb. And we celebrate that he is the risen Lord and that our faith is real and has foundation and has basis to it. That we celebrate a risen Lord and our sins are forgiven and our victory is in Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, that if there's a soul here disheartened or discouraged, that your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts through your word, that their hearts would burn with the truth that you love them, that you're calling them back, that you've never left them and you never will. Lord, I pray all those things would be true for them. I pray for the person who's considering maybe surrendering, that they would do so even today, that they would give their lives and end their war today, receive the pardon, the forgiveness that you have and that you offer to each one of us. What an amazing God you are to give us your Son and all these things. We're so undeserving. What grace. What love that we have. We thank you, Lord, and we're overwhelmed by all of it. And we ask your direction, and we ask our obedience to your direction. In Jesus' name, amen.